Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from 2 Samuel 2:1-4, 5:1-7, 10:12, and 17-25. This is God's word. After this, David inquired of the Lord, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. David said, To which shall I go up? And he said, To Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we're in the middle of a series where we're looking at the life of King David and really kind of covering a lot of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Before we get into the lesson this morning, I want to kind of first have a family conversation with Trinity. If you think of yourself as part of this church, I need to talk to you as we would if I'm like a dad. Yes, I'm like a dad. And if we're going to talk about household finances, we want to bring to your attention that we want to ask for your help as we look at our financial situation at this time of the year. Here's why we're doing this. Number one, everything we do in the budget is completely scrutinized by you, and we don't approve our budget unless you, the congregation, vote to approve it. What that implies is you're committing, we're committing, our leaders are, many of our elders are among the lead givers of our whole congregation. So personally, me, other members of our board, we're very committed to, we believe in what we do. But as we are at this place in our year, we are $70,000 under expenses. So we are living well within our means, but we're over $200,000 under giving. So in terms of where we project, and here's the problem with the church budget. Your expenses are like this. They're just an absolute, pretty much flat line from January all the way through. Giving does this. And especially in big trends, it kind of starts moderate in the beginning of the year. It dips really bad in the middle of the year. And then it starts to kind of climb back out in September, October, November. Well, that climb hasn't really happened in earnest yet. And so the only thing we know to do is bring that to your attention and to say, would you please consider helping? If you are regularly part of Trinity, but you don't give, and this would be the key. If you consider that the ministries of Trinity have been a blessing to you or to your kids or any member of your family, would you consider starting to give? Secondly, if you only give occasionally, would you consider giving regularly? If you give regularly and in a committed way, then first I want to say to you, thank you, because you make all of our work possible, and it means the world to us. On top of that, we would ask, is there any way you would consider doing more? Can you increase your regular giving, or is there any kind of way you could consider us for a year-end gift? We are resolutely committed to living within our means. If you don't give it, we don't spend it. And we have cash reserves, and we try to use those very carefully, but where we are financially is a very humbling place, and we want to bring that to your attention, okay? So again, on behalf of the leaders of our church, thank you. And thank you for all the ways in which you have given, because we haven't had nothing given all year. We're just low on our projections. So as we want to bring that to your attention, would you please pray and consider any way? Because if you can help us out, we would be grateful. Okay? All right. Family meeting over. Yes, I'm a dad. As we look at this place where we are in the life of David back into our lesson in 2 Samuel, remember your context if you've been here. If you've been here, what we've just looked at is Saul has died. Last week, as we consider just what it would mean for David now to grieve, now we're also beginning now to the new chapter of what would it look like and what will it mean for David to now establish his kingdom. These twin anointings, and we'll kind of get into a minute, what does that mean? Why is he anointed twice? But what does it mean that he also begins to, right out of the gate, establish all of the patterns of faithfulness that were lacking in Saul? I mean, it couldn't be more stark. And remember, the main story here, ultimately, in the Bible isn't us. It's not even David. It's not Israel. The main story is the Lord. He's the one who's being revealed. And remember, all the way through the early history, when Israel, after the judges, was saying, we want a king like the nations. And the Lord said, oh, you can have one like the nations. And Saul is raised up. And they get a king like the nations. He's selfish. He's unbelieving. He is disastrous. And then in the middle of Saul's reign, remember the prophet Samuel speaks to the people of Israel because God sends him and says, I'm going to raise up a king after my heart. And now we have David. So you see this juxtaposition of the king like the nations, the king that lives after the patterns of the world, contrasted with a king that would be heavenly, a king that would be like the Lord. So in a way, what we're really looking at is also the leadership of God himself. Because you're seeing how does the Lord himself lead? And how is that then embodied in a king after his heart? That's really what we're looking at. And remember, we believe all of this through the lens of Jesus is pointing to him because there's a great historical theology leader back in the 1500s named John Calvin. If you're new to a Presbyterian church, we are John Calvin fanboys. Okay, just in case you want to know what we think of him. He, in his writings on the Psalms, made this comment that the earthly reign of David is a token or a pattern in which we can contemplate the entire reign of our Lord Jesus and his salvation of his people that extends even to the ends of the world. So when we look at David, we should remember that Jesus is going to be David's greater son. So we see these patterns of faithfulness, patterns of wisdom, patterns of love that are going to be established in the reign of David that help us to anticipate the coming of Jesus. Okay? So if you want to follow along in the outline, we're going to start first with that the leadership of God. What does it mean when it says there in chapter 5, verse 10, that the Lord of hosts was with him, and that's how David became greater and greater? What does that mean, the Lord of hosts? And what it would mean that he's not just with David, but he's with us through Christ. Secondly, you see all the forms of opposition. You see all the ways in which this kingdom and this king had been resisted. And so what do we learn about those levels of opposition? What do we see windows in our own hearts? Where do we see little glimpses of insight into the way our own instincts of sin and pride and unbelief? And why are those things tragic and foolish? But also, how does that lead us? Why do we need a king that covenants with us? Because the key of what David does, he's going to covenant with his people. And that's going to be big. It's really big. So the third big idea we're going to look at is we see loyalty and humility. And the way that's displayed in King David and how it really kind of comes all together in this act of what does it mean that we have a covenant leader. And we're in covenant with him. Okay? So let's start with the Lord of hosts. Think about the word host. If we're just playing word association right now and I just said the word host, what do you think of? Do you think of your mom? Do you think of a party? Do you think of somebody who's really good at hospitality? Do you think of somebody who welcomes you into a restaurant? If I say the word host, what do you think of? That's part of the problem of this expression. Because the term used is plural, and it's the Lord of hosts, plural. And what that word means is you got to think like the word army. The Lord of hosts, he is hospitable. That's undeniable in the gospel. But in the Old Testament, when he is described as the Lord of hosts, it's not talking about hospitality. What he's talking about is the God of all the armies of heaven. You're talking about a God of power. You're talking about a God of unbelievable strength. So when we look at this first big idea, what does it mean that he is the Lord of hosts who's with us, he's with David? What does his leadership look like? Can you, if you have your worship folder, would you look at the prayer items, the insert that has the scripture passage and the sermon outline? At the end of it, you should see five prayer items. We do this every week. The first one is try to lead you, and how could this passage lead you to worship? What is there about God that's revealed in this passage that leads you to be able to praise and adore him? Look at the first prayer item. Worship the Lord. That means the great I am, all caps there, for his wisdom, power, and goodness. That's a triad of qualities, of attributes you should always hold on to. This isn't new to me. I didn't make this up. This is coming from the ancients, like out of the first century, through the ancient church, into the medieval church, into the Middle Ages, into the Reformation, into the, you know, the expansion of the word of the church globally. God's wisdom, power, and goodness is a triad you should always hold on to, because it's always true. Whatever's happening in your circumstances, God is powerful, God is wise, and God is good. You could put a synonymous there at the end of goodness. You could look at he's loving. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord for his wisdom, power, and goodness. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he leads us with perfect integrity and mercy. When, in all of that power and with all of his wisdom, what could he do to us justly for our rebellion and sin? He could condemn us and cast us out. But that is not what he's chosen to do in his mercy in Christ. So what is the leadership of the Lord like? He is wise, he is powerful, he is good. And in short, what you can see is he does what he says. How many leaders have you followed who said one thing and did another? We call it getting out over your skis or out punting your coverage. What does it mean like that you overpromise and underdeliver? What does that mean for a leader? And how have you been hurt or disappointed or disillusioned because a leader in your life, a parent, a teacher, a coach, somebody you worked for, promised more than they did? They required more of you than they were themselves willing to do. What does that do to your, in other words, how does that undercut your trust? Conversely, how does it secure and inspire trust when the person leading you, they do what they say? In these, just sampling out of these two passages in 2 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel 5, we see that God had spoken about what he would do with the reign of David. It goes all the way back, remember, with Saul. If we're back in 1 Samuel 13, if you want to turn back to that, this is what we looked at last week. Remember, it was kind of God's verdict on Saul. The Lord said to Saul, "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." What matters? That what is said is also what is done. And what had the Lord said? Saul, it's not going to be you, it's going to be another. I'm going to raise up one after my heart. And we see it in this passage that even the leaders of Israel knew it in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 2, when they are speaking, what do they say, in a sense, gladly? In chapter 5, verse 2, that in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, in other words, they knew it. The Lord had said about David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel, over the Lord's people. God was leading, and he was leading by also declaring he was going to establish a king after his own heart. Not like the nations, not like in worldly values and worldly priorities and those kinds of short-sighted avenues. We'll get to that in just a second. But what do we see modeled is the Lord had said something, and then what does he do? What does he do with David's leadership? So when the worst, the most powerful enemies of that day were the Philistines. So if you don't know anything about the history of the Philistines were most likely Greek-descended wayfarers, seafarers. They traveled all over the eastern Mediterranean crescent. So from your side of the map, if you go from up here where you have Italy, and then you have Greece, and you have Turkey, and you come around the Mediterranean coast down to Palestine, it's populated with all kinds of islands. And the Philistines were most likely seen as those who exported and transited, kind of like the Vikings did going from, you know, Scandinavia to Iceland and Greenland to America. In the same way, the Philistines were moving all over the Mediterranean world and then setting up colonies. They were very a warring people. They were very pagan people, very violent. So as the Philistines, and in case you don't know this, think about literally the phonetic letters, P-L-S. The Palestinians are the direct genetic descendants of the Philistines. So as the Philistines had moved into the Israeli coast and they occupied those areas, they were very intent on the destruction of Israel. So the worst enemy that Israel faced was the Philistines. So what does the Lord, he said, I'm going to establish you as king, then what does the Lord do? Here are just some of the verbs. In chapter 5, verse 19, the Lord said he would give the Philistines into David's hand. And then in verse 24, he said he would strike the Philistines in his support of, or his acting on behalf of, the king who trusts in him. So what does the Lord say and what does the Lord do? So that's why it matters so greatly that just that summary there in chapter 5 is set up about verse 10 where David says, or David recognizes, David became greater and greater because, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Can you ever think of a time when you were little and you were scared? And then somebody in your family, big brother, big sister, mom or dad, came along and took you by the hand, and just their presence changed the whole environment. I remember I have early memories of being in the waves at the beach. And I have early memories of those waves also, you know, being enticed by the water. I've always loved the water, but also the waves getting to the place where maybe they could be a little too big for a little toddler and they could knock you down. And I have this vivid memory of my dad coming in and what seemed like a giant hand taking my hand. And then I remember his other hand in my other hand. So all I remember is he's standing behind me and he's got me, if both of my hands are up like this, my dad has me in his big giant hands. His hands on my hands. And all I remember, it's such a snatched memory from early childhood, I just remember feeling safe. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of the armies of heaven. So you remember our call to worship? So go back to our call to worship. Remember, it's you have the king of Syria. This is going to be a couple hundred years after the time of David. The kingdoms will have been split then, and unbelief is going to be ravaging the northern tribes. And Elijah is raised up first as a prophet, and Elisha is his successor. And Elisha is proving so troublesome to the pagan kings in the area that the king of Assyria is basically calling out a hit. The king of Assyria is dispatching an army to kill one guy. And he is sending his armies to surround. They find out where Elisha is, and he sends horses and chariots to surround the city, and all they want to say is to the leaders of the city, hey, will you guys just toss Elisha out here and we'll take care of him? And the servant who's with him is freaking out. Because he says, remember in the call to worship, you can read it there from 2 Kings 6, he just woke up and behold. It's like, can you imagine you wake up and you look outside your window and your house is completely surrounded by a hostile army? So is the servant of Elisha is losing his mind. How does Elisha calmly, serenely even, and maybe even with a wink of perspective, what does he do when he responds? And you see very simply, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed, not for himself, he prays for his servant. "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." Let me imply a word. Open his eyes that he can see what's really real. Open his eyes that he can see the heavenly realms as clearly as he can see the earthly realms. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, there it is again, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What difference does it make when the Lord of hosts is with you? Jesus, when he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come at him with the guard from the temple, and it might be 100, might be 150 people, but it's a gang, it's a mob, they're armed. And Peter reacts, remember, and he pulls a sword and he strikes off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Jesus stops him, and to Peter, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, and he just says very simply, he said, "Do you not think that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" A legion was 5 to 6,000. So let's go with the lower number. And if it's 5,000 in a legion and there's 12 legions, that's 60,000 angels. Now we know in other biblical stories, one angel dispatches over 100,000 Assyrians from one of the stories in the book of Kings. What would 60,000 angels do to 120, 150 mobsters? What difference does it make when the Lord of hosts is with you? That's the leadership of the Lord, and that's what David understood. Where do you feel insecure right now? Were you worried? Were you fretting? Were you concerned? Were you scared? Where do you feel frail? Where do you feel confused? Where do you feel bewildered or overcome? What difference would it make if the Lord of hosts is with you? When have you felt it, like me with my dad? When have you felt it that just the presence of someone strong just changed the equation? How much more? Just lift that vertically, and what does it mean when Jesus says, "And behold, I'm with you always"? What does it mean to have the indwelling, if you're a Christian, if your faith really is in Jesus and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what does it mean that the Lord is with you in such a way that Jesus says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand"? What difference does it make if you follow a leader who speaks and does what they say? How much more the Lord? In other words, how much more is he worthy of our trust and confidence because he absolutely always and only does what he says? Which then raises a second big idea, gets us to this concern over, well, then our response and our selfishness and our folly is to resist him or doubt him or question. I want to, first off, just not assume, do you know the word expedient? If you don't know the word expedient, it basically means, do you take the course of least resistance? Now, we are a culture of expedience. If you don't know what expediency is, it's saying, what's the easiest path, the quickest path? I'll take that one. Expedient usually means you cut corners. Expedient usually means you are not necessarily that principled. You're more concerned with outcomes. You're not that concerned with systems and form. You just care about what happens at the end. Saul was expedient. Expedience is not part of faithfulness. And part of the problem is, second big idea is, how do we oppose God's kingdom? How do we oppose his leadership? How do we question his wisdom, power, or goodness? We live in such a way that he's not really that smart, because if God was smart, he wouldn't do it this way. He would do it my way. So we doubt his wisdom. We doubt his power because we face threatening circumstances and think, okay, I'm justified to turn to self-reliance or the reliance of earthly kingdoms and sources and powers because I don't know that God really can do something, or I doubt his goodness. I doubt that he will do it. Do you hear that? His wisdom, his power, and goodness are all the things we question. We live like he's not wise, he's not powerful, he's not good. And in those faces of unbelief, what we're really looking at is pride and autonomy. Self-confidence, self-reliance, not God-confidence. And in particular, you can see it in these opponents. Going back to the men of Israel, so back into chapter 5, verse 2 again, when the leaders of Israel do acknowledge, hey, we get it that you're not like Saul. The leaders of Israel who were there to anoint David to be the king over them, they are admitting, we see the difference. And the stories that we've all been reading so far are so thick, we don't need to try to repeat them all. Just remember the summary's enough. Saul was being rejected by the Lord because he wasn't faithful. Saul did not trust God's power, wisdom, or goodness. And David is being exalted because he does. But in particular, they can see the difference between Saul's expedience and David's faithfulness. You also see it in this curious story about the Jebusites. It's collapsed down in there. It's very short. You get some details in other books of the Bible where this part of the story is told. But if you go to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Jerusalem was not ever originally their territory. It was in the territory that God gave to Abraham. It was in the territory that God had given to the 12 tribes of Israel once they are led out of Egypt. The problem was, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know it's really mountainous. And if you know anything about military tactics, the hardest place to assault is a mountaintop. So if you have a fortress mountaintop, that's a hard place to crack. And what it had established in there for years. So in other words, when it was given to Israel, but when you get to the time of Joshua, the tribes of Israel don't really press through. They don't trust the Lord. The Lord had said, I'll give all those enemies into your hands, but they don't do it, and they don't press the attack, and they don't capture Jerusalem. And the Jebusites basically begin to establish a stronghold. So they established that whatever, it's almost like Vatican City is this little subspace within Rome that's its own territory. Like that, this Israelite territory was all around it, but the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. And because they controlled Jerusalem, they kind of controlled the choke point of transit and trade that was all around that area. And they also were a very vile and unbelieving people. So when David goes up to them, then catch the taunting. You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. I don't know if you ever saw Monty Python and the Holy Grail, but it's kind of like the Frenchman in the castle taunting the knights of the round table. I mean, it's just absurd because they're saying, you know, like the characters in that movie taunting King Arthur and his knights. They just make up the silliest things, and their taunt is the blind and the lame will beat you. You're not going to get in here. What do they assume? We occupy an impregnable fortress. We are unassailable. They're proud. They think there's no way God's going to be real. There's no way God's going to work. There's no way. What are they doubting? God's wisdom, God's power, and God's goodness. And then you just have the summary. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Or, so you see it in Saul's expedience, you see it in the derision, the mockery of the Jebusites. So just let's pause. Where have you been expedient? Where have you mocked God? Where have you heard God, read God's promises, and you think, yeah, right, that ain't happening. That's a Jebusite instinct. Or the Philistines, let's just go to open war. They hear, okay, they're all consolidated now under one king. Judah and Benjamin and the other 10 tribes are now all united under David. And the Philistines say, okay, it's war. Because we will not let this happen. Because by that time, the Philistines pretty much ran the show in that Mediterranean crescent. The Philistines were the power block in the area. Think of a worldly way. Where do you see entrenched evil and you think nobody's unseating that? Is that what you think about international politics? Is that what you think about certain aspects of the economy? Do you think about certain aspects of brokenness in your own family? Where do you think you're in a resigned sense that there's no coming back from that, and it's just we got to resign ourselves that that's what it's like? And the Philistines come out for open war, and they knew the difference between Saul and David also. Verses 17, 18, the Philistines heard David had been anointed king over Israel. All the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. They're there for just total war. You know what's fascinating? After the fight, this is fight phase one, and so you have this description of where the Lord says, I'll give the Philistines in your hand. And look, catch verse 21. And the Philistines, they flee, and they left their idols there. Remember, it's kind of like back to the practices of what, you know, you've seen in certain phases of warfare. Soldiers would carry banners. In certain times, soldiers would go out with drums. In the ancient world, they would go out with their idols. They would carry their idols like on like shrines ahead of their armies, implying this is the God that will act on our behalf, and this is the God that will fight for us, and this is the God that will win the battle for us. And that's their hope. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're not responding to the Lord and His anointed. Here's what, again, we've kind of done this for a few weeks. What would good repentance have looked like if you were a Philistine? It would have looked like Jonathan. Remember Jonathan a few weeks ago when he hears and understands that God has anointed David to be king and it will not be Jonathan, the heir of Saul? And what did Jonathan do? He went and he took his armor and he took his bow and he took his robe and he took his ring. And there was every sign of his kingdom he took, and he humbly and joyfully surrendered it to David. That's a good response to the Lord and His anointed. So if you were a Philistine in that day and age, what would a good response have looked like? You would have crossed the battle lines. Your family behind you would hate you. The family behind you would say, like, what are you doing? And you would have said, I know what our gods say, and I know what our family and our culture says, but I also know what the living God says. And the living God says, that's the king. And can you imagine as a Philistine if you'd crossed those battle lines and you'd laid down your weapons at the feet of David? And you know what they would have said? They would have said, welcome. It wouldn't have killed him. If you surrendered to the Lord and surrendered to the Lord's anointed, you were welcomed. But it's not what the Philistines did. They flee and they leave their idols. Have you ever seen footage of what is in Chernobyl, the part of Ukraine where the Chernobyl disaster, nuclear reactor meltdown in the late 80s, where that happened? Have you ever seen footage and read of any stories of how that went down and how basically within hours of the discovery of the crack and the minor explosion that then led to a meltdown and then a breach of the container wall? And so now basically a thermonuclear reactor is spewing deadly radioactivity into the atmosphere. And there's a town for the workers that's right beside it. And they start sounding the alarms and basically everybody fled. What did they live for? What had they trusted in? Their lunch and dinner plates were on their tables. They're still sitting there because they left. Because what we did and what we had and what we trusted is now irrelevant to the survival of our lives. That's kind of the picture. It would have been the picture of that battlefield. The Philistines just literally ditched everything. Where are you, where am I, still desperately trying to hold on to our idols? Money, reputation, control, security, and we really need to recognize, wait a minute, these things don't save. They can't, and they don't, and they won't. How do I oppose the Lord? How do you live expediently? Do you live mocking? Do you live in open war? And that's where you need to look into your own heart. It's also what we need to look up with a sense of hope and grace to the King that anoints, the King that is anointed, the King that covenants. Third big idea, quickly. The question I have there is, how is David's life holy? And what I mean by that is, how is he different? The Lord is holy in that he's different than anyone and everything. He's the only one who's uncreated. The Lord is the only source of all reality. The Lord is the only Savior. The Lord is the only judge. The Lord is the only owner of everything. The Lord is the only designer of all that exists. The Lord is holy. He's different. And holiness means you live differently. You live different than the world. And how was David different than the other kings? And what I really want to try to capture for you is that he, in a sense, he lives defined by God and he lives for God's people. He lives defined by God and he lives for God's people. Here's what's interesting. As a leader, he's an amazing follower. You catch that? As a great, great leader, he's an amazing follower. And that's going to be the same thing you see carried through to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus. Here's what I wanted to try to track. What is David's relationship to God's word? What is David's relationship to prayer? What is David's relationship to the communion of the saints? Those are historically what we call the means of grace. If you go through back to the ancient faith of the Christian beliefs, like a three-legged stool, these three, if you'll call them practices or these three values, have always been in play. Because what we church leaders recognized and scholars was that, you know, those are the three places God just continues to promise he will work. If you put yourself where his word is, he will work in your life. If you put yourself in prayer, he will work. If you put yourself in the community of his people, he will work. As iron sharpens one another, so one man sharpens another. Where will he not work? When you ignore his word, when you don't pray, and you stay isolated. So what is David's relationship? Well, notice, what is David's response to all that God has said? That's one of the primary ways you see him different than Saul. He responds to what God says. So all the way back to chapter 5, that God had said, you're going to be shepherd. Would you look at chapter 5, verse 12 also? Because notice what David knows. David knew the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Saul was all about him. Saul was self-interested. David is about the Lord. Saul is into his own advantages. David is into what do the people of Israel need. David is defined, his relationship to God's word is one of simple, clear faithfulness. If God speaks, I respond. If God declares, I trust it. If God makes commands, I act on it. If God makes promises, I take him at his word. David's relationship with God's word is solid. He knew that the Lord had called him, and he knew the Lord had called him to his role. How is he in prayer? Remember back three times in these passages, chapter 2 and chapter 5, three times David will inquire of the Lord. What that means is he prayed. David stopped the strategy consultations. He listens. I'm sure he had a war council. I'm sure he had generals that were doing intelligence works to figure out, you know what, there's 200,000 Philistines over there, or they're strong in this area, they're weak in this area. I'm sure he had all the data. But what does he do? He prays. He inquired of the Lord before he even went up to Hebron. Saul is now dead, and before he even goes to be anointed as king over Judah, he inquires, should I go up? The Lord says, go up. He inquires twice before acting against the battle of the Philistines, phase one, where the Lord says, go, I will give them into your hand. And then the second time, phase two, should I go up again? And the Lord says, no, go around behind them. And he acts on what God says. So there he is. He's responding to God's word. But notice he hears God's word because he prays. He inquires. It's a way of saying, I'm going to check my role. I'm going to check my assumptions. And I'm going to check with him first. I'm going to defer to his wisdom, power, and goodness. And that's what you see in terms of the way he responds. But then, catch it, he lives in community. Whatever an anointed person is, they're not a lone ranger. We just got to focus on this point for just a second. Whatever it means to be anointed, it means someone anointed you. And if you are anointed, you're anointed to a task that someone else defined. So kings were anointed, priests were anointed to serve in the temple, prophets were anointed to speak on behalf of the Lord. What does it mean to be anointed? You're not a lone ranger. You're living in relationship. If you are anointed, you've been anointed by someone, so you belong with someone. And David knew he was anointed for the people of Israel. So what is David? He is not a lone ranger. He lives humbly to go and check with the people who will anoint him. And how do we know he checks? Because he covenants. Here's what a covenant means, the shortest summary. I make a pledge to your advantage, even if it is to my disadvantage. Can we say that again? A covenant is a pledge. I pledge to your advantage, even if it is to my disadvantage. Okay, a wedding vow. For better or... Y'all should know this. Pop quiz. Sunday school answer. For richer or poorer. In sickness or health. Till death do us part. I pledge to your advantage, even if it is to my disadvantage. And where did that Christian idea of a wedding vow come from? It comes from our King and our anointed one, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. David lived in the word and prayer and communion, but how much more does Jesus? Jesus lives eternally submissive to the word of the Father. Eternally, he has been in communion with his Father in prayer, and eternally, he has lived under the sunshine of his Father's smile and always toward the assignment and the will of the Father and the Spirit. And what you and I, the reason we need a Savior is because we've broken with him. Why is there a risk of a disadvantage? Because, let me tell you the easiest vow. If it was only, if it's for richer, and if it's for better, and if it's for health, I'm in. There's no risk. When is there a risk of a disadvantage? When there is worse, when there's poorer, and when there's sickness. When do you need a Savior? When you come face to face with all of your worse, poorer, and sickness. What Soren Kierkegaard would call our sickness unto death. That's where we are in our sinful condition, and where is our anointed one when he looks at people like you and me? He sees what's worse. He sees what's poor. He sees what's sick. And he says, I love you. He covenants. He covenanted that he would die. In other words, may you live even if I die was the original covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. The very meaning of the pledge was even if you sin and fail, may I be killed. And Jesus is literally going to fulfill that word. He's going to be so defined by the word of the Father that the covenant oath given to Abraham was going to be the covenant oath that Jesus would fulfill. Can you trust a leader like that? So if you're not a Christian, that's where I want to ask, who in your world is that like that? Jesus is holy. Nobody compares with him. In effect, I want to say, if you just look at the disaster of all the broken vows and all the broken relationships all around you, why wouldn't you trust Jesus? And if you think of yourself as a Christian, what does his leadership in the communion of the saints, in the word and in the prayer, what does that pattern set for you and me as we follow our anointed King? That we should be people of the word and prayer and the communion of the saints. Because we recognize that's where wholeness is. That's where God works. I'm going to follow my leader as he leads by example. He says it and he does it. So I want to follow Jesus in that pattern of living that I live defined by the Father's word. I read his word every day. I want to live patterned by Jesus' dependence upon the Father in prayer. And I want to pray all throughout the day. By the way, Paul will say, pray without ceasing. And as Jesus was never apart from the Father except for the moment when he is cursed on the cross. He's literally eternally never out of fellowship with the Father except for that event to take our place. Where does Jesus always live? Complete communion. Communion with the Father, communion with the Spirit, communion with us. Communion of the saints. Then that's where I want to live. And I need my brothers and sisters. I live in that communion every day. As we will see in the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, encourage one another every day, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What does it mean that the Lord of hosts is with you? How have we lived in a way to oppose him? But then what would it mean that if this Lord, this God, this Savior and King has been anointed and covenanted with us to save our lives? That changes everything. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for what it means to be covered under your covenant pledge that you have disadvantaged yourself to advantage us for our eternal salvation. That, Lord Jesus, you are not solitary, our prophet, priest, and king. That you have positioned yourself for absolute faithfulness. So it makes sense that as you call us to follow you, that we would follow you into these practices, to live under your word, to live in prayer, to live in the communion of the saints. Thank you for the ways in which you've worked so richly in this church through those promises that you have kept. And that as we meet you, Lord Jesus, way and follow you in this way, help us only grow, that in every way we would trust your wisdom and your power and your goodness. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.